It's a situation that I have to go through sometimes. Have any of you ever been in a situation, or maybe are going through a situation now, where those of you, well, those who you know and love, seem to be thinking a certain way, seem to be supporting a certain thing, according to certain manners, according to certain customs, certain standards, certain rules, perhaps rules, ways of doing things that have been in place for a long time, been established, been already kind of etched in stone. It's been the way things have been going. Been in place for a while, and the people, you know, these people you love and know, have learned from, they naturally expect you to be part of it because you kind of grew up that way. And so you've been in that situation, but you go to Scripture and try as you may, you can't quite see it there. You can't quite see it exactly there. It doesn't quite add up. You can't find it, really. And yet, those whom you love and respect, those whom you've been trained by, who have led you, who may have gotten you to the very place you are now, they support it. But the question is, what if it's not quite biblical? Not saying that it's crassly unbiblical, not saying that it's egregiously off, just that it's not quite fully biblical. Not quite there. And so you wrestle in your mind because, you know, that's the norm. It's where everybody's doing things. Everyone seems to be content there. Doesn't seem to really be hurting anyone. And everyone's kind of happy. But to not say anything would be to allow things to go as they have been. And after all, the system is in place. And it has been for a long time. And by normal standards, it looks pretty successful. I mean, it definitely could be worse. And for others, it is worse. Others don't do it like this, and it is worse for them. And so, it looks kind of good and exemplary, because for others, it's worse. They're in worse situations. And yet, somehow, at the core, it's missing something that's very important or very biblical. And yet, to try to do or say anything would mean putting yourself through social tension, emotional tension, spiritual tension, structural tension, political tension. I don't mean necessarily world politics, but even politics within a church, a home, a family, a friendship, a school, anything like that. Familial tension. It would mean upsetting the apple cart. It would mean turning the apple cart upside down and having everyone upset with you. Talking behind your back. Complaining against you. Maybe even conspiring against you. Even your friends and loved ones. Ones who don't understand why you can't just lighten up a little bit. Why you can't just kind of just wink a little and just kind of overlook it. It's okay. Everything seems to be all right. If you stand up and you blow the whistle, you're going to disrupt an established system. You're going to cause distress. You're going to cause discomfort and perhaps immediate pain for many, including friends, including family, including some that you love. What do you do? To let it go would be just allowing things to be, and it seems to be all right. It doesn't cause any problem. That's exactly what Jesus was facing when he encountered the Pharisees. One of the keys to reading the Bible well is to be able to get outside of yourself and put yourself into the people's shoes and to think, to feel, to kind of imagine what it would be like to be like them. You can get a lot more understanding of Jesus' heart when you put yourself in his position. And Jesus was facing what I just explained. Because he was facing the Pharisees, those who were in control of society, who had connections in high places, not only politically, but religiously, at church, who could make your life and the life of your family and friends quite difficult. And it's not that the Pharisees were ruthless or criminal people. They weren't. They were the respected, appreciated leaders within the church. Let me ask you something. Have you ever thought of this? What would it be like if God were not welcomed at church? What if God came in our doors and wasn't welcomed at church? If he actually was so different than the church conjured up notion of God that people at church actually wouldn't recognize him if he walked through the doors when he did come. Oh, this person, whoever this is, he's too radical. He's too honest. He takes things too extreme. He's not normal. Not sophisticated enough. He doesn't seem to kind of just go with the flow. He makes everyone uncomfortable when he's around them. There is something special, but all this other stuff, he's not like one of us. And I'd say that's pretty crazy, isn't it? That would be pretty crazy, because it's his church. And yet that's how it was like for Jesus when he went to church. They didn't recognize him. They didn't recognize his spirit and his essence. That was foreign to them. It made them feel uncomfortable to be around him. Jesus didn't fit in his own church. The title of this little message vignette here is Whose Voice? And we're studying Luke 14 this year. And one of the keys to Luke 14, one of the very important keys to Luke 14 is this. I don't read much about it. Actually, I haven't read anything about it in any of the commentaries. But I think one of the keys here is appreciating the courage and the confidence that Jesus had to stand up to do what was biblical, what was right, and what was good. We don't often think of that because we think, this is Jesus, he's God, he can do anything. But you've got to understand, Jesus was fully God, but he was also fully what? Man, that is, he felt like we felt. And so for Jesus to be constantly, and you look at the Bible studies, constantly going and meeting up with the Pharisees time after time after time, you put yourself in his shoes and you know, okay, here they are again. I've got to go and face this again. And no one likes tension. No one likes opposition. No one likes someone against you. And so they invite him, and I explained it last week. We read from Luke 14, 1 through 6 last week, how they set him up. And here he goes again, being set up, being forced to make a decision. Everybody looking craftily at him, waiting for what he's going to do. All eyes on Jesus. And he can either think, I can go along because we have an established religious system here that is working fairly well, it's smooth, everyone knows their place, it's running. And upset it would be just to turn Israel upside down. It would be mean a lot of chaos, a lot of hurt people. Or I could stand up for what is right and what is good. So amidst all the voices speaking at Jesus, and he's got a lot of voices, do this. No, you should do that. Oh, could you do this for me? Oh, would you help do that? Amidst all the voices speaking at him, one of the amazing things that you have to appreciate about Jesus is that he was able to hear the voice of the one that we all ultimately must listen to, the voice of His Father. It's not to be taken for granted. Jesus says in John 4:34, my food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work. That's my food. John 5:30, I do not seek my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. John 6:38 says, I have come down from heaven. I have come down from heaven. What on earth would possess Jesus to leave heaven? Just think of the poignancy of that. I have come down from heaven. Who in their right mind would want to leave heaven? I've come down from heaven. Why? He says, not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. What is His will? Verse 39. This is the will of Him who sent me, that of all that He has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. I'm going to lose nothing. I've come here to claim those who the Father has given to me. Did you hear that? Jesus' goal on earth wasn't for a successful career here. He didn't come to make the name and be legend in everything that He could do and claim and succeed in and be just the legend for the ages so we can have shoes after Him or something. It wasn't for a successful career, a happy life, a peaceful family. Not that there's anything wrong with those things. They're great when they are the fruit of life, not the root of life. In fact, Jesus says this, I didn't really come for that, actually. In fact, I came for the opposite. And He says in Matthew chapter 10, stirring, I mean, it's chilling words. Jesus says, do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. What are you guys thinking? That's not what I'm here for. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. But a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. Taking up the cross is not a pleasant thing. He who doesn't suffer as I suffer for what is right and good is not worthy of me. You have to admire and really appreciate what Jesus had to do to stand up to the Pharisees and stand up to the whole system that has been in place. He stood up against the authorities, not that the Scriptures ever teach you to do that, unless these authorities pull you down from the highest authority. Martin Luther had to go through the same thing. Those of you who have read of Martin Luther or heard of Martin Luther or studied Martin Luther in history sometimes get a caricature of Martin Luther. But the reality is, Martin Luther did not come to set the church on fire. He didn't come to church and turn the church upside down. In fact, when he nailed his legendary 95 Theses on the door of Wittenberg, they weren't there as a bold bravado way of saying, here I stand. What they were they were written in Latin. And he wrote them in Latin as academic discussion for the other professors at the University of Wittenberg, of which he was a professor. And so it was written in Latin because that was the academic language, because he started to see things in Scripture that started to not quite fit and jive with the way he was trained in the monastery in the Catholic order. And he was trained, and he was excellent in his monkery, and in his he was a legend. He was like Michael Jordan. He was so good at what he was trained in doing. But what started to nag him is that this has been going on for centuries. It's the church, and they were taught this is the church that Peter started. This is the church, and Martin Luther's going, oh no, but you know what? I don't see it in Scripture. I don't see these practices in Scripture. What do I do? So he says, let's give it for discussion. Now what happened was some students happened to get a hold of these things. So they took it, and they, what was not too earlier invented was something called the printing press. And within 2 weeks, these 95 theses were all over Germany. It wasn't his intent. But he started seeing practices, and I don't have time to get into it now, but practices whereby he started having to write against them. He wrote to Rome with the head church, to the mama church, to Pope. He wrote to the leaders most humbly, most graciously. But this is what's going on in your church. This is most gracious Father. This is what's going on. I don't know if you want to know, but I don't mean to be troublesome, but I don't see it in Scripture. Eventually, he's writing quite a bit, and he's just getting more and more convinced. I can't keep going this way, even though this is the way, and I have the fast track to the top, which he did. But his conscience kept nagging at him, and he would ascend and be the top at his game. And so he'd go and do the things that he was told to do. He would do them, and somehow peace didn't quite fit with him because it didn't quite fit. So eventually, he was summoned to a tribunal, which is like a trial. And you've seen something called the Diet of Worms, right? It's the Diet of Worms. The Worms is the place, and the Diet is this place where he was summoned in under called passage of safe conduct, which he was summoned to come in, and nobody could harm him, to come and stand trial. And before all these judges and persecutors and modern day Pharisees at that time, those who had read, those the established church, and they were all there packed in waiting, and he comes in. And you know, they had the authority both civilly and the government as well as religiously at the church. And when he came in, they had a stack of his writings. And by this time he'd written a lot of articles and a lot of books. And Johann Eck says to him, the chancellor there, "Luther, do you recognize those writings?" And Luther says, "Yes, those are my writings." "Well, those are heresy. We here are asking you to recant of these writings. Could it be possible that you are the one who's wrong, Luther? That the church all through the centuries and all of us here, is it possible that we might have something right here and that maybe you're the one who's wrong? Do you recant of these writings?" Knowing the full answer to that, if he says no, his life is over. He says, can I have a day to think about it? He wasn't there just bombastically, just, "Oh yeah?" He wasn't all that. He said, "Okay." He goes back and they take him to his quarters. And in there, he goes through what he calls his private Gethsemane. I've heard people say they've had their private Gethsemanes, and a lot of times these private Gethsemanes are because of things that they've done. So they go through their own hell, and I feel for them. But this one is because he was standing for what he read in Scripture. And so he went through turmoil in this room here, and he started praying and he's crying out. He's like Jesus did in Gethsemane, "Lord, is there any other way?" And he's going, "Could it be that I'm the one? I mean, how could it be that I'm the only one who sees this? Maybe I'm the one who's wrong. Could all the church be wrong and I'm the only one who's right? That's not possible. Lord, can you please?" And he's going through this prayer and he's just dying. And he's just, morning rolls around. And on the morrow, he's brought out before. And there they are again. And they say, "Luther, do you recant of these writings?" And Luther, having wrestled all night with the Lord, stands up and he says with trembling heart, "Unless I am convinced by sacred Scripture or by evident reason, I cannot recant. For my conscience is held captive by the word of God. And to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. So help me God." here I stand. Now, you know what happened. That should have been the end of Luther. He was captured by his friends on horseback, taken to the castle, where he went incognito, grew a beard, was under the name of Sir Georg, and translated the Bible into German. Even though he was warned by the church, don't do that, because you will open up a floodgate of iniquity. And it happened. A floodgate of iniquity did come out, because private interpretation is dangerous. But yet, he said, but that is still worth the risk and the price to have Scripture in the hands of the everyday person. And so it doesn't go through some medium like the Pope all the time. Luther had to have a whole lot of the Holy Spirit with him. And he's went through spiritual tension and trial so much of his life. It's the way the apostles were. And I'll close with this. In the early church, who also faced some form of authority. I'm not advocating going against authority, but I am advocating that if an authority pulls you from the ultimate authority, then you have no other choice. Follow and listen with me. You don't even have to turn to it. Just allow me the privilege of reading to you, okay? Starting with Acts 4 and then 5. But please listen. This is then the congregation of those who believed. Listen to the church here. They were of one heart and soul. And not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own. But all of them, all things, were common property to all of them. They weren't their own this, they weren't their own that, that's mine, this one's just you stay there, we stay here, you know, everyone's got their own everything. No. This is the church, there it is. And with great power, the apostles were giving witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And abundant grace was upon them all. For there, listen to this, was not a needy person among them. For all who were owners of land or houses or anything else would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and then they would be distributed to each as they had need. Can you imagine that? And Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles and who owned a tract of land, he sold it and he brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But listen to what happens. A certain man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property. And they kept back just some of the price for themselves. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept some of that. Bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? After it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. So it is true, if any of us hold back time, talent, or treasure from the Lord. As he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last. Great fear came upon all who heard it. And the young men arose and covered him up, and after carrying him out, they buried him. There elapsed now an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in not knowing what had happened. So Peter responded to her and said, tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price. And she said, yeah, that was the price. Peter said to her, why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of your husband, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door. They shall carry you out as well. And she fell immediately at his feet as she breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. And at the hands of the apostles, many signs, many wonders were taking place among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. But none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people did hold them in high esteem. And all the more, believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women, where they were constantly added to their number to such an extent, listen to this, that they even carried the sick out into the streets and laid them out on cots and pallets so that when Peter came by, that at least his shadow might fall upon any of them. And also the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed. But listen to this, Pharisees again. But the high priest rose up, along with all his associates, and they were filled with jealousy. And they laid hands on the apostles. They put them in a public jail. But an angel of the Lord during the night opened the gates of the prison. And taking them out, he said, "Go your way, stand, and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life," capital L, the Lord Jesus. And upon hearing this, they entered into the temple about daybreak and they began to teach. Now when the high priest and his associates had come, they called the council together. They called the council together, even all the senate of the sons of Israel. And they sent orders to the prison house for them to be brought. But the officers who came did not find them in the prison. And they returned and they reported back saying, "Hey, we found the prison house locked quite securely and the guards standing at the doors. But when we opened them up, we found no one inside." When the captain of the temple guard and the chief priest heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them as what would come of this. But someone came and reported to them, "Hey, behold, the men who you put in prison, they're standing in the temple, they're teaching the people." So the captain went along with the officers and they proceeded to go there and bring them back without violence because they were afraid of the people lest they should be stoned. So they brought them back and they stood them before the council and the high priest questioned them, saying this, "We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name. And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching. You intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered. And they said, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior, to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." And when they heard this, since they were cut to the quick, they were intending to slay them. But a certain Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected by all the people, he stood up in the council. He gave orders to put the men outside for a short time. Then he closed the doors and he said this to the council. "Listen, men of Israel, take care of what you propose to do with those men. Some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody. A group of about 400 people joined him. He was slain, and all who followed him were dispersed. They came to nothing. And then after this, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census. He drew away some people. He perished, and after that, they were nothing. They scattered. So in this present case, I say to you this, stay away from these men. Let them alone. For if this plan or action should be of men, it's going to be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may be even found fighting against God." So they listened. They took his advice. After calling the apostles in, what did they do? They flogged them. They took the whips, put the little things at the end of them, and bam, 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 they flogged them. They made sure they left a mark to remember them by. And then after that, they told them and made sure, they said, they ordered them to speak no more in the name of Jesus. And then they released them. And I love this. So, they went on their way from the presence of the council with their marks and all, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And listen to this. Every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Does that get your blood going or what? Are you ready to live for the Lord the way the Lord is asking you to live for Him? If you are, your life may, and I'm going to say will, look very different than it does now. Very different from the norm, very different from your peers, very different from what you expected, or for even what your parents might expect. There's a way to do this humbly, though. But as I asked you last week, are you afraid to be righteously different? Are you afraid to do whatever it takes to fulfill what God has asked of you? Are you afraid of being criticized and ostracized for being biblical? Are you willing to transgress the good in order to gain what is best? Or do you actually end up forsaking what is best in your life to settle for what is good and some carnal peace? For being well-liked, for having peace at home, for being comfortable, for being thought of as nice and not a troublemaker. Not that there's anything wrong with those things. But the question following is this. Is the way you're living keeping you from the very way that Jesus is calling you to live? Is it keeping you from following Him the way He wants to be followed? Do you belong to Jesus? Or do you belong to Jesus and so-and-so, and so-and-so, and so-and-so? Jesus says this, "My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me. And I give them eternal, I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one will snatch them out of My hand." John 1:27-28. John 10:27-28. Oh, that God would be raising up some brothers and sisters in this room this very night. Whether you're a TD-er, an intern, or a counselor, who would know Him well enough to recognize His voice, and then to have enough faith and to have enough courage to obey it, no matter what the cost. Amen. Skip people, would you come up?